36 to Acts 16, verse 5 is our text today. It's on the back of your bulletin. We're going to be looking at the thought of developing a gospel-centered missionary mindset, developing a gospel-centered missionary mindset that was, without question, prevalent in the apostles of that first century church, and how we can to learn from their example today as we find our way in God's world that he is loving as much now as he was then. So let's stand and read this passage together. I'm reading from the ESV, which is on the back of the bulletin, so I'll read from here. Acts 15:36. Let's read. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on through their way through the city, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Amen. Father, help us now to come under your word. We thank you for it. Help us to just attend to the word with our hearts and our minds, that we may, at least one aspect of this passage, to develop a gospel-centered missionary mindset that was evident in these brothers of ours back in that day. We pray with thanksgiving, expecting you to speak to us where we sit today. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. There's a booklet that we've used in our church over the last several years. It's by John MacArthur, and it's called Found God's Will. It's a little booklet we used in Sunday school several years ago. It's very useful. For anyone who's in a Christian especially wants to know what God's will is for their life, right? How many times have you asked, God, what is your will for my life? And in this little booklet, MacArthur sets down five words, beginning with the letter S, that help us discover a simple way to find that God's will for your life. And the words are these. First, you must be saved. That's his will. His will, God's will for your life, is that you be saved. That is, you be reconciled to God through his Son. That's the first and foremost. We can't move on without that one. That you are a child of the living God. Secondly, that you will be spirit-filled. Now, the Bible teaches that when a person is saved, God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell in us, to guide us and teach us and empower us. So a person needs to be saved, spirit-filled, meaning that not just spirit-filled, that you have the Holy Spirit, but actually yielding to the life of the Holy Spirit in your life. The third S would be sanctified. That is, in the process of being made holy, having been set apart by God for holiness, that we also set ourselves apart for holiness. It is God's will for us that we are saved, that we are spirit-filled, that we are sanctified. Fourthly, that we are submissive. That we are submissive first and foremost to our great God who saved us, trusting him more than we trust ourselves, and trusting that he is in control of all things. Therefore, being submissive to him and to all those in authority over us, even in this world. And the last S is a willingness to suffer. That we are anyway a suffering people, suffering for the cause of Christ. And the premise of the little booklet was that if, as a Christian, and you want to discover God's will for your life, he wants you first to be saved. And as a saved person, he wants you to be spirit-filled. And he wants you to be sanctified. And that's the work that he does in our heart. But we are all in. We need to be submissive. And we need to be suffering. Or willing to suffer. And the premise of the booklet is this. That if you are all those things, doing all those things, you can basically do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. And you'll be in God's will. Because if all those things are true of us, we will be in the center of his will wherever we are. And the choices we will make and the places and things we do will be reflective of all those things. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? There's a freedom there. And it can be a very freeing thought. So even if I could say amen and we'll go home now and that's your sermon for today, and that would be sufficient for you to think about. The apostles that we're studying today, Paul and Barnabas and Silas, Timothy, even John Mark, it seems that they had that. It seems that that was a settled state in their minds, that they knew that was true of them. And they were not only finding God's will, they had found God's will for their life. And they had developed a gospel-centered missionary mindset, period. And that's who they were. Their lives were now gospel-centered and missionary. Because they understood the gospel of grace. And they knew that they were no longer their own. They'd been bought at a price. And they were willing to live their lives for the rest of their lives in service of the King, who we've just sung about this morning. Could you imagine their times of worship? Well, today as we look at the gospel or the apostles' journey in Acts, we know we're in the very middle of this book of Acts. We've been following it since January 1st, as that's when I started the book of Acts, on the first Sunday of the year. That's when we started the book of Acts. So here we are just over halfway through the book of Acts as we look at it. We know that from the surrounding context up until here, the mood in the church, in this new church, a decade or so older of age, the mood, the atmosphere was one of joy, it was one of harmony, it was one of love, and it was one of encouragement. The church was being strengthened. And it's being strengthened, as it always is, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. You can see that at the end of verse 35. It says, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the Word of the Lord with many others also. And this is a common trend that Luke, the author of Acts, is letting the reader know. If you look all the way from the beginning of Acts till now, there are several times where Luke just inserts these little summary statements that the reader is able to discern that the church was healthy and it was flourishing. And yet at the same time, this growth toward maturity and strength and effectiveness in gospel ministry was being carried out in spite of the obvious difficulties and the hazards that came from being the church. And that was just the way it was. So all in all, at this time in the history of the church, things were going just as the way Jesus had said it would. There were no surprises. Even though it was really hard for them to be effective witnesses. It was going just the way Christ has promised, because when Jesus was with them, before he died, He said things like this to them. Take heart. In this world, you will have what? Many troubles and tribulations. Then he said, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He said that even before he went to the cross. Steve just mentioned that in Revelation. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So the victory has been won. Even before Christ went to the cross, he was saying, I've overcome the world. The cross demonstrated that he had, in fact, and the resurrection sealed it. He said things like, I will send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things and remind you of all things and guide you into all the truth. And I will be with you. I will be with you through him to the end of the age. So most recently in the book of Acts, we in chapter 13 and 14, we have seen the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, remember? And then in chapter 15, we looked at the last few weeks, has been this Jerusalem council, which had to happen because they had arisen in the church at Antioch, which is 250 miles away from Jerusalem, a dangerous intrusion by a minority group within the church that was unsettling new members, new Gentile converts. They were unsettling them with false teaching and unnecessary demands in regard to their salvation and their standing before God. And we emphasized the last few weeks the profound theological and practical implication of that council, of their resolution, which said this, that salvation is by what? Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that the fellowship of the saints that comes out of that, those who grasp the gospel, will possess a glad-hearted obligation to display a corresponding measure of grace and love to other people. So out of a good understanding of the gospel becomes love for one another and a sensitivity, especially to those who hold different convictions. Remember we looked at last week. A willingness to be sensitive to people who hold different convictions and persuasions that are not essential to the doctrine of salvation. So, in our little account here, Luke moves on with this fluid account of real history. And he tells us in verse 36 that after some days of being back in Antioch with the church that is flourishing there because of the first missionary journey report, and now this council is taking care of a problem that was arising, there's growth and there's harmony. After some days, which may have been as much as a winter, we don't know for sure, but it may have been through winter and into spring, we're not sure, but it's more likely to be more days than few days. Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord to see how they are doing. So he's saying, remember the first journey we went on? Let's go back and visit every church in every city where we were to see how they are. Sam, can you put that up now, that little PowerPoint? I put this up a couple of weeks ago. This is my second PowerPoint ever, and it's the same one as last time. So, sorry, can't get it. Anyway, if you have in your Bibles and your maps, there's missionary journeys. The first one is this one. It goes in this section. This is what Paul and Barnabas have already done, the smaller circle. And the second missionary journey is going to take all the way across the whole Asia Minor. It's going to be pretty extensive. And so it's going in one circle. Then the next journey is going to be a far wider circle. And by the time Paul is finished with the second missionary journey, he will have covered some major cities in the known world right then. So you can keep that up there, and we'll refer to it perhaps as we go. This was not just an idea that Paul came up with. It wasn't like he said, okay, we've done the first journey, and now things are going well at Antioch. Oh, hey, let's go again. It wasn't It was a continuation of the call that they'd already had. It wasn't like, well, we've done, that was a great, we gave a couple of years to the ministry and now we'll hunker down at the church. And nor were they waiting for a second call from the Holy Spirit to be sent out again as they were at the first time. Remember, the Holy Spirit at the beginning of chapter 13 called them and they were sent. They don't need a second call. They are still operating on the first call, but they have a sense still of the moving of the Spirit. Remember, they're Spirit-filled. They're sanctified. They're submissive. They're willing to suffer. And they know it's not over. It's not like, well, we almost died last time, so I think the Lord's telling us to stay home and hunker down. No. Paul said, let's go back and see how they are doing. Because they cared for them. They cared for their brothers and sisters in Christ that they had left. In 1526, chapter 1526, at the Jerusalem Council, the elders at the apostles at Jerusalem said this of Paul and Barnabas. It has seemed good to us, verse 25, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is typical of these type of people. They had risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how gospel-centered, that's how much of a missionary mindset they had. They were willing to risk their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul and Barnabas were in that category too. Now, because these things were true of them, and if they are true of us, we can experience what they experienced back then. And that's what we're going to look at for the rest of our time is, what did they have in their mindset regarding their lives in Christ that we can learn from and apply it to our approach to being Christians in the world here at large today. And that the first thing we notice in our text is a confrontation, a conflict. Look what it says in verse 3. It says, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening their churches. So although the return journey was agreed upon apparently by the two of them, there was an issue that came up that led to these two good friends, these two loyal companions to separate for a greater purpose. Now Barnabas, whose name we know means the son of encouragement, wanted to take John Mark with him. We'd learned from Colossians 4:10 that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. Paul just plain did not want him to come. And he had good reasons. On the first journey, we learned that when Paul and Barnabas were commended to the grace of God by the church in Antioch, that they took Mark along with them to assist them. You'll see that in Acts 13:5. And it says, and they had John to assist them. However, after traveling through Cyprus, Cyprus is right there, from Antioch, after traveling just across, from Antioch across to the island of Cyprus, and they went through Cyprus, they ministered, and then they went north up to Pamphylia, the arrow going up, the blue arrow going up, and they got that as far as that. John Mark then didn't go any further than that. He and Paul says he withdrew from us and he went back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas, they went on inland and upward into the mountainous regions towards the town of Antioch in Pisidia. So there was a split at that point. We are not told why John Mark left them. But we do read here in chapter 15 that Paul regarded it as withdrawing from the work to which God had called them, that he was to assist them with. There's all kinds of conjecture as to why, and it's no point really in getting into that. It's kind of fun, but it doesn't get us anywhere. Paul was basically inferring that John Mark had let them down, and he was just not ready to take him back. And it says a sharp disagreement, and it really is a sharp disagreement. It's not a small thing. It was probably raised voices and dissension and back and forth. We just don't know how. But we know that the tense of the wording, it's intense. But it wasn't good to be around. It would have caused people to say, what's up with Paul and Barnabas? What on earth are they arguing about? Guys, relax. But you see, they were passionate about the ministry. They agreed to separate and go their own way. Barnabas took John Mark and with them, and it says, and they sailed away to Cyprus, which is his native country, by the way, and which is where John Mark had already assisted them before, so it made sense for them to go there. Paul, it says, the text says Paul chose Silas, who had been one of the two men sent from Jerusalem with the council. Remember when the council letter was sent? Well, the Jerusalem church said, we're going to send you two men. And one of them was this Silas. So he had already come to Antioch and probably returned. And Paul probably sent for him again. So Silas was a worthy and proven companion to go. So since the emphasis is now on the ministry of Paul in Acts, we don't hear any of the adventures of Barnabas and John Mark from here. The focus is on Paul and Silas. However, we do know from the rest of Scripture that John Mark grew in his maturity, and he ends up being useful to Paul. If you look in Colossians 4:10 and 2 Timothy 4:11, we notice that Paul actually asks for John Mark later on in his ministry because he's useful to me in the ministry. So there was going to be a reconciliation at some point, and John Mark would prove himself useful to the work of the ministry. But we see here that in spite of the sharp disagreement, Paul and Silas were approved by the church and commended to the grace of the Lord, and they went on their way by land through Syria and Cilicia. So they would have gone north. They would have gone, see, Cilicia, Paul and Barnabas and Silas went by land through Cilicia, through Syria, Cilicia, and into Galatia, and on the northern route. What happened? Out of one pair of missionaries, two pairs were formed, going on in different directions, but for the same purpose. So what are we to make of that? What are we to make of this sharp disagreement between two highly respected, proven leaders? That never happens, does it? Were they in sin? Was one of them right and the other was wrong? Was this God's will all along? Was this just God figuring things out? Well, we're not told any of these things, but we are told that this is what happened, and Luke does not omit it just because it looks bad. He said, hey, this is what happened. I'm not going to tell you why or how, but it happened. One commentator and others have said this, that one way to reconcile this to say this, well, was it God's will for them just to separate? Some said, well, it was probably God's intentional will for them to stay together in harmony, but the circumstantial will brought out good of the incident, in spite of the failure of both of the men to agree on what to do with someone who had failed. The intentional will not to argue and disagree and fall out, but the circumstantial, which is what often happens. This is what we give God sometimes, right? We just give him confrontation and discord and contention. And we do it in the passion for the ministry. This wasn't self-centered people wanting something for themselves. It was their understanding of what's best for the ministry. And so there was a sharp disagreement, and they parted their own way. So out of that original pair, another pair was formed, and to one of those pairs, a third party was about to be added, Timothy. It seems to be a realignment, if you like, of the missionary task force. So here's a lesson from it that we can learn. The Holy Spirit, if we are submissive to the Spirit as we minister with a gospel-centered missionary mindset, the Spirit enables us to withstand sharp disagreements and move on. Especially the disagreements concerning the ministry. We're looking at when it's not just self-centeredness, it's for the sake of the gospel. The Spirit enables us to withstand stuff like that and move on and still be useful in the work of the Lord. Still be useful. Both Paul and Barnabas and John Mark were still useful, but they couldn't agree. It's a lesson we can learn as we develop a gospel-centered missionary mindset, don't you think? It's not easy, especially when the stakes are so high and people have strong thoughts of who should be involved and who shouldn't. And so it's there. We don't know the whole picture of why this happened, but it did. So the focus is now on the ministry of Paul, who now has Silas as his companion. Now, chapter 16 begins with Paul coming to Derbe and to Lystra, two of the cities they'd gone in the first one. And here we get the introduction of a new person, a young Timothy, another key figure in the New Testament, and one that I suggest allows us to see that Paul, especially, he had a sense that this missionary endeavor that he was on was going to go beyond his lifetime. Yes, they were expecting and anticipating and preparing for the return of Christ at any time. But you see, there's a sense of Paul as he recognizes a young person who is perfectly fit for the work of the ministry with him. Paul realized that when he was all said and done and taken out from his earthly ministry, that the work would go on. And we see here a second principle or lesson that I think we can learn from Paul is this. The Spirit enables us, especially us in ministry, to recognize and welcome others into the ministry, especially younger people into the ministry, keeping that grander view of what God is doing. That goes beyond our lifetime. Paul was forward thinking. It wasn't all about him. He knew he was ready to risk his life for Christ. But he was also willing to take on a young Timothy and invest and mentor him because he knew that perhaps Timothy could do more than he would ever do. Timothy will become affectionately known to Paul as his true and beloved child in the faith. If you look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, which are pastoral letters to Timothy later on, where he's basically exhorting Timothy and passes on the baton, if you like, to continue the ministry. Paul endears himself to this young man, my true child in the faith. And 1 Corinthians 4:17 also talks about this how beloved Timothy became to Paul. So Luke wants us to notice some things about Timothy here. And this is also for you young junior churchers who are falling asleep there, wake up, because this is for you. Young Timothy. He wants us to notice some things about Timothy. We learn that his mother was a Jew, a believer, but his father was a Greek. Means he came out of a mixed marriage, Greek and Jew. that would not have been well regarded in that day, mixed marriages. From 2 Timothy 1:5, we also have the mother's name, Eunice, and Timothy's grandmother, Lois. But we learn that the father, as it says, he remained a Greek and apparently did not become a Christian. He remained an unbeliever, and more than likely was dead, most people think, by this time, because he's not mentioned as being alive. But there's a reason to believe that he may have been dead already. And Paul, but it says, we learn that Paul had not been circumcised on the eighth day as called for by the Jewish law. He remained uncircumcised to mark that he was a Jew. We learn from 2 Timothy 3:14, if you turn there, 2 Timothy 3:14, I'll let you turn there and I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy 3:14. Again, Paul's personal letter to Timothy, he's exhorting him, and he says, "But as for you," and this is Timothy, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." How from childhood, from infancy, you have been trained in the scriptures. It's very likely that unless Timothy had been trained in the scriptures the way he was, in the Old Testament scriptures, that he would not have been fitted for the purpose that Paul recognized him. And that's why Paul recognized this young man, but he was ready. Not for a future ministry, but for right here, right now, you're coming with me. Pretty amazing, huh? Timothy probably, well, we don't know. I'm just speculating, but to have the Apostle Paul invite me to come with you on a journey already? Yeah. Because Paul saw in him something. See, the Spirit enables us to recognize and welcome others into the ministry, not only for the preparing for the future, even though that's a part of it, but right here, right now. So, young children here today, and parents of young children, listen to your mom and dad when they teach you the word of the living God. Listen to your mom and dad when they teach you the word of God. They're training you. They're training you for the life that comes as you grow up. Learn. Heed. They are loving you by teaching you the scriptures. Mom and dad, align yourselves with the living God, so that your life is a testimony of God's grace, and you have a foundation from which you can honestly impart into them what you know about the living God, right? Don't send them to church. Don't send them to Bible, to Christian school. Don't just send them somewhere to get training. Train them in the way they should go, with the belief that this proverb says, train up a child in a way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. There's a tremendous amount of work that goes on in the home, isn't there, in a spiritual sense? And how many of us parents who have already seen our boys and girls grow up and get big wish we could kind of like do it again, or at least some of it? We only get one shot, right? We get one shot. And we haven't done it before. And we're not that good at it, kids. We're not that good. Let's be honest. Some are better than others. And you're all so different and you're so unique, and the parents have to find out what you're good at and what you like and what you don't like. But parents, we have to find a way. But what did Eunice and Lois do? They kept them to the scriptures. They taught them the scriptures from an early age, and they taught them the way the scriptures teach it, which means not just as Bible stories that are kind of funny and entertaining for the kids, but the deep truths of God. Timothy benefited from that, didn't he? You know, we don't know what you young children in our midst today, who knows what God might do with one of you or all of you? Who knows? But God knows. And it's up to us to recognize the value that not only we're preparing you for a day in the further, in the days to come, aeons away, so to speak, but even now. And that's as part of our church. We need to have you serving in the ministry, even if it means heating up tortillas. Did I say it wrong? I did. We had a couple of the girls warming up our dinner on Friday night for the worship team. It helped. This is a little way of helping. I was sitting with Zach just now. It was great. Little Zach Anderberg. And he was like, he sat with us during the worship time because he was all alone there. I said, well, let's sing. Hey, Zach, me and you let's sing together. Do you know these songs? He said, no, I can't really read. I can hum. Okay, we'll hum. So Zach was humming today. He was humming the songs, and every now and again he'd say, Lord, but most part humming. But teaching them even in worship, that's why it's okay for kids to be in worship. We're teaching them. As you parents sit there and sing with your heart and open up your heart and sing to the risen Christ, they notice. And they can tell if it's fake or not, can't they? They know what's going on. So let's be honest with them. And draw them in and just say, Lord, perhaps you've got it. And it doesn't matter if they're a great Timothy. It doesn't matter, does it? But to be faithfully used in the ministry. Timothy grew and the Lord had his hand upon him from an early age, it seems. But Paul recognized that and took him into ministry, took him under his wing and said, let's go. So when Paul had given up his life, there was Timothy in place. Why? Because this work continues. The work continues. And we want to be able to point to our young people in our church and just point the way to where they're going, and that we've never been there. Well, Timothy was also well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, other churches. His reputation was already, even as a young, and they think he's more than likely, the best guess is around 20, 21. We don't know, some say even younger, maybe a late teenager, but not that old to go on a missionary trip. But he'd been prepared well. He was completely suited to the greater purpose for gospel ministry. But before they set out, there was an important thing to be done. It says here, where am I? I'm in Timothy still. Get back to Acts. Before they set out, it says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of all the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. He had Timothy circumcised out of consideration for the Jews who would be offended if he remained uncircumcised. Doesn't this sound like a contradiction to what had just come out of the Jerusalem Council? Hadn't we just found out that that wasn't necessary? That we didn't have to abide by the law of Moses anymore? Well, that was for salvation, wasn't it? But we also learn that there's a corresponding display of love and sensitivity to others. And so Paul knew, and Timothy knew too, because he agreed upon it, that it would be wise to undergo circumcision so as to be associated with being a Jew. Because he had a Greek father, a Jewish mother, but he was uncircumcised. And as he went on into a ministry amongst Jews and Gentiles, there would be no one could poke a finger and say, hey, something's not quite right here. There was a sensitivity to the culture and the law. Paul wasn't giving in to Judaistic legalism. In fact, one commentator says this, Lenski, 1944. He was not yielding to Judaistic legalism in any way. If Jewish Christians had demanded Timothy's circumcision, Paul would have refused it. He did this very thing in Jerusalem regarding Titus, Galatians 2:3. But here he was not pressed at all, but made it a voluntary act. If Timothy had not been circumcised, he would not only have been somewhat he says, useless to Paul. It's kind of strong in his work, but he would have been the worst kind of hindrance, for he would have aroused prejudices of the Jews, whom he might try to approach to such an extent as to prevent even a hearing of the gospel. People may not even listen to the gospel because they have this thing. I can't listen to an uncircumcised Jew. Kind of seems petty, but hey, for some people it's a big deal, right? Timothy would have not dared to speak in any synagogue. Even the houses of most Jews would have been closed to him. Timothy would have directed this Jewish prejudice against Paul and Silas because they had an uncircumcised associate. Right? What's he doing with you? So it raised question marks against Paul and Silas. So Timothy was circumcised because of Jewish unbelievers more, not just because of Jewish believers. All the Jews living in that section knew that the father of Timothy was a Greek, and the question of his circumcision would therefore be much discussed by them. The mixed marriage of Timothy's parents had no doubt long been an offense to the Jews. So we see Paul's freedom and flexibility under the guidance of the Spirit. This is the principle he laid down in 1 Corinthians 9:19 unto 23. For though I am free, he said, from all, I have made myself a servant of all so that I might win more of them. I'm willing to put aside my rights, my freedom, that I may win more of them. Paul knew this, and he told Timothy, you need to know this too. So Timothy obeyed the leading of Paul and said, okay, I'm good with that. So off they went, with nothing to hinder their ministry. For the sake of the gospel, they took that seriously. Look at Philippians 2. This is how Paul would come to view Timothy. In Philippians 2, 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. It's pretty high praise, isn't it, from Paul for Timothy. So with that issue taken care of, the pair, Paul and Silas, they begin their journey, and they passed through. It says, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. And here we can learn that the third and final lesson from their example of being people who are saved, who are spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, is this. The Spirit enables us, as it did them, to pass on the gospel, to pass on the theological truths of salvation and the practical implications of salvation. They passed on the same things that the council had decided upon, and they had that letter in their back pocket, so to speak, and they shared it wherever they went. Because they wanted to establish strong churches with the doctrine of salvation intact, knowing that those false teachers could come any other time and undermine their work. So they were solid. There was a continuation of theology being passed on. And this is what it looks like when you live out this salvation. You love one another sensitively and just being compassionate and understanding. The result of all this ministry was this. So the churches, verse 5, were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. There's a little summary statement. Because of all this, the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Notice how many times that happens in Acts. If you look at Acts, it's Luke wants us to know that the church was being strengthened from within, and what? New people were being added by being saved daily. If it was true then it will be true today, don't you think? There is a sense of readiness to suffer and to just lay it on the line for the cause of the gospel. Here's a few applications for today, and then I want to finish with a letter from one of our missionaries about a mindset that we ought to have. When relational difficulties arise, especially in the ministry of the gospel work, let us be willing to step back and see what God is doing in spite of our glaring weaknesses. And let us continue to be faithful, available, and more than anything, teachable in those moments. Because God is doing something in spite of our glaring weaknesses, which are many. Because he's doing a greater thing than we can sometimes see. And in this case, it meant they separated. But there was a time that they came back, though, in due time. They came back. But they continued in the ministry that they had been called to. Secondly, may those of us who are older and mature in the faith always be looking for those in the younger generation to come alongside in ministry right here and now. And invest in them so that they can carry on the ministry when our days are gone. And pass it on to their children and their grandchildren. It's a tremendous, it's kind of good the way it works. I mean, the world does that anyway, right? I mean, the world understands that they need to pass on good values and principles and behavior to their kids and grandkids. How much more we who have this treasure in our hearts, this the gospel of grace that we can impart to those around us. Not only in the church, but in the home as well. Especially in the home. And then thirdly, as we develop this gospel-centered missionary mindset, let's keep the main things. Salvation. Justification by grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. And a corresponding implication that means we are to love one another with the same measure of love that God has loved us with. And consequently, we can watch what God does in our lives and in our churches and in his world. He will build it up from within, and he will draw thousands and thousands and thousands to himself. Because the gospel of God is the power of salvation for those who believe, isn't it? I'll close with a email I got this week. And I want you to think of it in the sense of someone who is willing to risk all for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Steve Reed is one of our missionaries that we've supported for 25 years. He's kind of retired, but not really. He just moved into a different type of work. He used to minister to in Honduras and Guatemala and Haiti and the Central Americas. It's an extensive work down there, helping, coming alongside the natives there and saying, first of all, it was like, hey, we're American missionaries. We can help you. We'll build you a church. We'll do it this way. He learned after a while, that's not the way to do it. How can we help you was his question. So he came out of that 25 years saying, wow, we did so much good, but so much of it was just like our way. And not allowing us to trust what God was doing in their lives. We had all the theology and all the skills and everything, but they loved Christ. They were wanting to build their church. Anyway, he's come back, and now him and his wife Laura, they live in Sacramento, and they're very much involved in helping refugees and aliens and immigration from people from. Anyway, he sent this email out to his supporters. November 12th. Greetings from home. Laura and I just got back from a trip to Honduras. I spoke four times to about 60 pastors. It was a great time to reconnect with so many pastors that I have known for over 20 years. Last Sunday, we were able to visit a church in Sacramento, and we usually take Laura's 92-year-old mom to her church. She wasn't feeling well that day, so we went to this other church. The pastor had a sermon, and it included thoughts on immigration and refugees. There was one thing that particularly stuck out to Laura and myself. He said that he was not going to address immigration reform and immigration laws. That was in the realm of politics. What he did address was the reality that the refugees and immigrants are already here among us in the United States, and how are we as Christians going to respond to those in need? Hey, they're here. How are we going to respond? Monday morning, I opened my email, and there was a message from a church mobilizer from the World Relief Office here in Sacramento. In the past, we have provided temporary emergency housing for refugee families. The note said that there was an Afghan family of 9 who needed housing. Usually, they can find an apartment for a refugee family before they arrive in Sacramento. They have been desperately trying to find a house to rent that would take a family of 9. The only temporary place they could find was 2 extended-stay hotel rooms in a horrible place. The kids were all getting bitten by bed bugs. The rooms were not even next to each other. It was just not an acceptable place for this family. World Relief did not know what to do, so they asked for us. I talked to Laura about this, and without hesitation, she responded with, "Of course, we will have them live with us until World Relief can find suitable permanent housing." So today we have a family of 9 moving in. The 7 kids are age 2 to 16. After hearing the sermon, we had no idea how quickly God would give us the opportunity to respond. This is not a great time for us. Philip's wedding is 3 weeks away, and we have people coming from out of town. It is going into the holidays, and things are hectic already. We have no idea how to keep enough food in the house for 11 people, 9 of them and 2 of us. So together with the father, we decided that they would do the cooking, and we will eat with them. There are 3 things that we are confident about. Paul wrote to consider in Philippians, to consider others more important than yourselves. Our few days or weeks of inconvenience, or whatever it may be, are nothing compared to what this family has been through, and we can certainly give up our space for the time being. Secondly, the Bible is clear about being hospitable to the alien and stranger. This is a great opportunity for us to show hospitality in the name of Christ. And last, it is simply the right thing for us to do. We met the father and the 2 sons, and 2 of the sons. He speaks very good English, which will make it easier. It is a Muslim family, so it gives us an opportunity for reconciliation and to demonstrate the sacrificial love of Jesus. And then in parentheses he says, "We are not sacrificing." Please be in prayer for all of us. I will send you an update next week. I pray you are resting in his grace as we prepare for the Advent season. What a great testimony of a sacrificial, of someone who's saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering for the sake of the gospel, willing to take a family he doesn't know into their home as a demonstration of the love of Christ. So what would Jesus do? I think Jesus would have done this. And I wrote back to Steve, and he wrote back saying, after the Paris attacks, that he said, wow, they're going to get this, the Muslim community is going to get hammered. He wants to protect them. He doesn't want them to be in this Sacramento area with hearing all this hate stuff going on. So he wants to enshroud them with the love of Christ and just love them as they are. It's just a stunning example to me of this humbling example of one of our people we've been serving for 25 years who is now back off the mission field, so to speak. But he's not back off the mission field. He isn't retired. He doesn't retire. He's just saying, okay, Lord, what do I do now? What do I do now for the sake of the gospel? Yeah, you can cook. We'll eat. What are you eating? That's weird. Oh, I'll eat it. Eat whatever you want. We'll eat it with you. Here's some beds. You can have our bedroom. Isn't your son getting married? Yeah, it's okay. We'll figure it out. I'm not saying everyone just to call World Relief and invite people over for Thanksgiving. But what we're saying is let's put our lives before God and say, are we living sacrifices? Are we willing to have this mentality of just asking, Lord, here I am. use me in whatever way it is, but being willing to be used in a way that, and stretched in a way that ordinarily you just say, can't do it. When we are that type of people, it's like, watch out and see what God does in our lives, in our homes. And He will, won't He? He will draw people as we preach the gospel and demonstrate the love of God to others as we serve Him until Christ returns. This is an amazing book that we're studying, Acts. And as we consider it, let's just not look at it as a distant thing of the past, but to be inspired by their devoted sacrifice to their Savior. Because it's all about Him. They weren't doing it for any other reason. It wasn't for personal gain. They were living their lives because of who Christ was, the exalted King who had their heart. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by reading of the sacrifice of Paul and Silas and Barnabas and the apostles who just understood the gospel and knew that they were called. Lord, help us to not get caught up to think that it's different now because we're in a different country and a different culture. And we know that Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Teach us, Lord, to know what it means to follow you in this world at this time. Help us, Lord, to train up our children with a gospel-centered missionary mindset, that their lives are not to be lived for their own comfort only, but also for the interests of others, Lord. Thank you for this amazing country you've placed us in with all the blessings we have. Yet we know, Lord, that we are in a frail time. We think of Paris just being bombed and attacked and people killed for no reason, and a country in shock, on the brink of war. Help us, Lord, to be stalwart in our Christian faith as we press on for the higher cause of the gospel of Christ. In the name of Christ, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.